We're going to be using an overhead projector tonight in the lesson. I realize that it is difficult in an auditorium this size to have something with the use of the projector that can be seen by all, but it appears to me that there might be a very easy solution if some of you have difficulty seeing. As long as we have front seats that are vacant, I have difficulty feeling sorry. We're going to be looking at Acts, the 17th chapter tonight. You might like to turn to that. I want to read several verses as we begin. I'm trying to bring at least one lesson each Lord's Day from the setting of the Bible where we've been reading, either in the Old Testament or in the New. And this is the part of Acts that we would have read last Sunday, the previous week, of course, before today. In Acts 17, beginning at verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They troubled the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason of the others, they let them go." I want you to notice particularly the last part of verse 6. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now be sure that you get this statement in focus in the context. Who is it that's being accused of turning the world upside down? If you'll go back and look at what we have noticed here, it's Paul and those who are associated with him. They are the ones who are accused of turning the world upside down. Notice what they're teaching. The Bible says there at the end of verse 2 that they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This would no doubt have reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. They were using the Scriptures as their basis for reasoning. And then they were alleging that Christ had suffered, that he died, that he arose from the dead, and that what they were preaching unto them was Christ-centered. The people who were preaching Jesus Christ as the central theme of the Scriptures, particularly teaching his death, his burial, and his resurrection, were the ones who were accused of turning the world upside down. I suggest to you tonight, folks, that that's exactly what's taking place in our time, that there is a parallel in the 20th century to what was happening there in the first century. In reality, the ones who were disturbing, the ones who were turning the world upside down, were the ones who were accusing the apostles of doing that. Notice it was the ones who did not believe. The people who did not believe what was being said, who made this accusation against Paul and those that were with him. Now let that thinking come over into our present day and think about it for a moment. We believe in the restoration plea. We believe in going back to the Scriptures. We constantly talk about that, of going back to God's Word and letting God's Word be our basis and our foundation for everything that we do. We believe that Jesus Christ is the central theme of this entire book from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that he's being referred to somewhat specific even as early as Genesis 3:15 and certainly in the last chapter of Revelation. We are constantly saying to the world that Jesus Christ is the answer, that we must come to the Bible, that we must come to the oneness and the unity for which Jesus Christ prayed in passages like John 17. And yet many times those of us in the church are accused by others of being the ones who are really turning things upside down and who are teaching things that are not right and who are emphasizing things that ought not to be emphasized. We are facing the same situation today that Paul faced in Acts as we just read. These are they that have turned the world upside down. Let's think about this idea for a few minutes of turning the world upside down. I've drawn some circles. Let that circle suggest the idea of the world to you as we think of it in general. Let's just look at some subjects and think about them for a moment. First, think about the subject of the church. The Bible teaches that there is one church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 emphasizes that there is one body along with six other ones that are mentioned. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my singular church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, singular." Back in Isaiah 2, 2, Daniel 2, 44, the kingdom was referred to as it. In Ephesians 5, Paul refers to the church, the bride of Christ, as it. I believe that if I were to ask the younger children in the audience tonight, how many are we talking about if we're talking about it? That every one of them who has any understanding at all would say that means one if you're talking about it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment." Folks, this restoration plea of unity as far as the church is concerned is based on Scripture, that there is but one and that it belongs to Jesus Christ. But the world has been turned upside down as far as religion is concerned today. And when it's turned upside down, what is taught by perhaps the majority of people who claim to believe in God, in Christ, and in the Bible is that there are many churches. I'm not for sure how many different religious bodies exist today. I heard an estimate not long ago of at least 1,000, maybe as many as 1,400. And it's not uncommon to hear somebody say something about the church of your choice. I remember in Middle Tennessee years ago, there was on the side of one of the milk cartons, "Attend the church of your choice." The idea is that man has a choice in the matter, that any church is as good as another, that it doesn't make any difference, that it doesn't matter. Now, it's hard sometimes to get people to understand what we're talking about on this because most people do not understand what we mean when we talk about the oneness of the church. You see, the world has turned this subject upside down, but when we turn it right side up and go back to the Bible, we must teach the oneness and the unity of the church. That doesn't mean that we believe we're better than somebody else. That doesn't mean that I think I have a church that's better than one that belongs to someone else. It simply means that I don't have one, that you don't have one, that no one has one with God's approval except Jesus Christ, who promised it, who died for it, who established it, who married it as his bride, who cares for it, and who will present it as his bride to God in the judgment day. The Bible still teaches that. And if we're not careful, we'll get away from this. I listened to two sermons on tape the other day that were preached and taught on one of our Christian college campuses back some time ago, and I understand without the approval of the administration of that college or university, at least after it was over. And in these two lessons, just about every basic fundamental principle of the Restoration Movement was undermined. These men who claimed to be preachers in the church were literally saying it doesn't make any difference. Each one ought to be able to choose his own way, at least as long as we say we're following after Jesus Christ. I've been studying this book for several years, and I cannot find on the pages of this book but one church that has God's approval. That's the church that belonged to Jesus Christ. I've had the question asked many times, "Do you believe you have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to go to heaven?" And I must answer it like this: I don't know of anybody else that has a church that promises heaven except Jesus Christ. I believe anybody who goes by this book will go to heaven, but anybody who goes by this book will go by Christ because he's the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6, and the church belongs to him. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the oneness of the church. And that means that if you and I find that we are lacking, we must change to meet the pattern in the Bible. If others are lacking, they must change to meet the pattern in the Bible. And by the way, there is a pattern in the Bible. There is a pattern in the Bible for the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. But in too many instances, people have turned the world upside down and do not hold to the truth. Somewhat along this same line, the subject of the name illustrates the idea. The name of Jesus Christ is important. Acts 4:12 says, "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The name of Jesus is mentioned in verse 10. Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. Two other times in the New Testament, we have the idea of Christian mentioned as the name that's to refer, the basic name that's to refer to the followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples. And yet today, in general, even in what's called Christianity, there are those who say that any name is all right, that the name doesn't make any difference. I've been unable yet to find any other area of life other than religion where anybody will say that. I've never known a banker who would say that there's nothing in a name. I've never known anybody who is a teacher when it comes to the time of handing out the grades that would say that there's nothing in a name, that it doesn't make any difference. Our government thinks there's something in a name. They may have even changed it to a number. But there's something in the identifying process of each individual. And nowhere else except in religion do we ever hear that principle apply. And yet people today say one name is just as good as another, that it doesn't make any difference. And if you'll stop and think about it, the world that has turned this upside down has come to the point today that if a foreigner, a person from a foreign country, were to come over to America and start looking at the religious buildings or buildings where religious groups meet, and were to go up and down our streets in America, in about 80 to 90% of the cases, he would not see the name of Christ mentioned in any form or fashion on any of those buildings or in the basic advertisements for their services. The Bible teaches that there is something in a name, and it's time that we turn the world right side up and continue to emphasize that we are to be Christians, that we are to be Christians only, and that the true followers of Jesus Christ are the only Christians. We ought to refer to the church in such a way that we give the glory to Christ as the husband of the bride, and to ourselves in such a way that we always refer to the name of Christ. I cannot tell you what I am without mentioning the name of Christ. I cannot tell you where I attend worship services without mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is something in a name, and we believe that the world has been turned upside down on this point. In addition to this, on the subject of membership in the church and as a part of Jesus Christ, the world has been turned upside down. The truth of the matter is that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2, verse 47, after having mentioned in verse 41 that some 3,000 were added that day. In 1 Peter 4, 16 and 17, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God," or the gospel of Christ? Today, there are so many people that are saying, as they've turned this subject upside down as far as membership in the church is concerned, that it's not needed. You might be surprised at the number of religious people who will say, "Jesus, yes, the church, no." You must be in Christ, but you do not have to be in his church. Have you ever thought about what's said in Acts 20, 28? Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. You mean God let his son come to this earth and die on the cross and purchase something that's not needed? You mean God would turn his back on his son in the Garden of Gethsemane when that son said, "If there is another way, let this cup of suffering pass from me," and let that son die on the cross for something that's not needed? Oh, it makes chills run up my spine when I hear somebody say the church is unimportant. When a person says that, he's saying that that for which Christ died and paid the price on the cross is unimportant. One cannot go to heaven through Christ without going through the church, because the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. The language so many times is changed to where we hear people talk about joining the church or being voted into it. And folks, the reason for that is in so many instances people have begun to think about the church as a social organization on the level with other organizations that we have in our communities and in our lives. The world has been turned upside down, and it is not those who teach the truth of God's Word who've turned it upside down. When we go back to God's Word and teach it like it is, we'll have it turned right side up. We must be members in the Lord's church, the church for which He died, in order to be saved. Somewhat along that line, as we talk about the subject of faith, there are those who have turned the world upside down. And instead of believing what the Bible has to say about an obedient faith, they've turned it up to where they say that faith only is all that is necessary. I imagine if you've listened to very much teaching of a religious nature on the radio or television for the last few days, you've heard somebody say, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved at that point. You're saved by faith on your part. Usually we'll tie the idea of grace on God's part into it. We are saved by the grace of God. Without God's grace, we would be nothing. We are saved by faith, but not by faith only. In Acts 16:31, a passage that is quoted so often, in answer to the question what to do, the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It's rather interesting, and you don't find people who are teaching this subject to go to this passage. It's rather interesting that in John 12:42 it says, many among the chief rulers also believed on him. Now going back to the formula that's suggested in Acts 16:31, wouldn't that be sufficient for them to be saved if they believed on Christ? Same language. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are many who believed on him, but they would not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogues. These people believed historically. They believed factually, but they did not believe in an obedient sense. The world has been turned upside down on that subject, and when we turn it right side up, the Bible is just as clear as it could be. In fact, go back to that 16th chapter of Acts and look at verse 34. It was only after he had been taught, and we're talking about the Philippian jailer, after he had washed their stripes, after he had been baptized and brought them back into his house, that it is said that he was a believer. If you really analyze that passage, when he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point he had not even been taught. They had to teach him, and then he was active in his obedient faith. James 2 verse 20 says, faith without works is dead. Verse 24, we see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It's just hard for me to understand how anybody can overlook that. That does not take anything away from God's grace in making it available, but we are saved by works of obedience and not by faith only. Hebrews 11, 6, in talking about faith, says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him, notice, must believe that he is. There's your factual faith. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's the obedient faith. And it's in this 11th chapter of Hebrews where we have so many of the classic examples in that hall of faith and heroes that show us that it was by faith that Abraham did what he did. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. And in every case, there was action on their part. There was obedient faith. If the world's turned upside right, we'll notice that there's an obedient faith. It's only when the world is turned upside down that there is the teaching that we are saved by faith only. Notice in the next place the subject of baptism. Today, if you were to ask most people who teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and claim to be followers with Him, they would say that baptism is not needed, that it doesn't have anything in the world to do with your salvation. Most religious groups with which I'm familiar, at least in our area, who teach that they're followers of Jesus Christ, teach that one is saved before he's baptized. In most instances, with people with whom I've talked, they'll usually say, it's not needed, but. And then they'll say, well, you ought to, or it's good if you do, or something like that. I submit to you that they've turned the world upside down, because when you go to the Scripture, the Bible teaches that we must be baptized in order to be saved. Ye must be born again, John 3 and verse 7. Like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, no power in the water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3 verse 21. And then in Acts 9, verse 6, Saul of Tarsus was told, go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. Now, folks, what does M-U-S-T mean? What you must do. When Ananias came to him, as recorded in the 22nd chapter in verse 16, he said, Saul, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The world has been turned upside down when people say that it is not needed. Baptism by itself will not save us. But baptism is one of the commandments along with others, and it is the time that God has chosen and taught us that we contact the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ, where the power for salvation is. The world has been turned upside down. And in these lessons that I heard the other day that were delivered by some of our own men that claim to be preachers in the church, this was one of the points that they were saying, that we need to rethink what we're teaching on the subject of baptism and its necessity. How can you rethink M-U-S-T? How can you rethink baptized into Christ? How can you rethink baptized for the remission of sins? There's not a lot of rethinking to do as far as the Scripture is concerned. I humbly suggest to you the rethinking needs to go in another direction. And on the subject of baptism as far as method is concerned. The world has been turned upside down, and there are those who say pour or sprinkle, that that's just as good as immersion. When in fact the Bible teaches, Romans 6 and verse 4, that we're buried with him by baptism, and Colossians 2 and verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism. And if we were to go back to our younger children, as we said on that little word, it, before, if I were to ask the younger children in this audience tonight, can you bury something by sprinkling a little dirt or whatever on them, they'd say no. They're smart enough to understand that burial means burial. And God's Word teaches that and says it without any question whatsoever. They went to the water, they came up out of the water, and Acts 8, Romans 6 says, we obey from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered. The doctrine that was delivered is talked about in that same passage, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're buried with him into his death. We're raised to walk in newness of life as he was raised from the dead. There's no way in the world that can be accomplished by sprinkling or pouring of water or anything else. It just doesn't meet the form. It doesn't fit the form. If you've ever poured concrete, when you set the form and you take the form away, the finished product looks like the form. And that's the burial that's involved. But the world has been turned upside down in many instances on that subject. Then after one has become a Christian, the world has been turned upside down by so many. And you know of people even in our own area who teach this, that if you're once saved, you're always saved, and not anything that you can do that can change the outcome of your eternal salvation. There are different forms of this doctrine. Some will take the position that if you fall away, you never were converted in the first place, although you can't fall from something unless you're there. That's an impossibility. Others will take the position that if you make a mistake, God won't let you die in that condition, but he'll let you come back, even though they overlook Ananias and Sapphira. There are other forms of this position. But a lot of people, even in this area, in many areas where I've worked in the past, teach once saved, always saved. Doesn't make any difference what you do. I have statements in print where men have said, it doesn't make any difference how many sins you commit, how evil you are. If you're a Christian, you're headed for heaven and nothing can change that. The Bible teaches in Galatians 5, 4, ye are fallen from grace. How can anybody say you can't do it when the Bible says some were? 2 Peter 2, 20 and 22 through 22 says, if after you've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are entangled therein again and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. He goes ahead and compares it to the sow that goes back to washing and wallowing in the mire. And that passage is so important. Notice it says, entangled therein again. You can't be in something again unless you left it. He's talking about Christians. And he says, entangle therein again and overcome. That's not the idea of making a mistake and coming back. He says, overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning, worse than even before one became a Christian. Perhaps especially in that it's more difficult to lead one back at that time. But the Bible definitely teaches that there is a problem. And on the positive side, as far as salvation is concerned, the Bible says, work out. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or provide your own plan of salvation, but that there's something for you to do. Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death. Not just until, but unto the very point of death. There are at least 50 scriptures in the Bible that teach the responsibility of a Christian to work, not to be saved by merit, but to work as a Christian in the framework of God's grace, or a warning about being lost if we don't. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And again, you can't fall from something unless you're there. He's talking to Christians, the idea of continuing, perseverance, going on in the Lord's work. And yet the world has been turned upside down so much today on this. And I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but folks, I believe that this doctrine right here is one of the basic reasons that we have so much immorality in the world today. I think I would live a different life, or at least there'd be a possibility of it, if I thought that it didn't make any difference. That it did not matter at all what I do. If I'm already a Christian, that doesn't make any difference. I can murder, I can steal, I can be involved in immorality. I think it would be at least more of an invitation to be involved in some things like that if I thought it didn't matter. You look on our college and university campuses around the world, around the United States, where we've said to them in religion, and when I say we, I'm talking in general, doesn't make any difference what you do. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, and then it doesn't matter. Why should they live right? Why should they have good moral lives if it doesn't matter? The church is not the one that's turned the world upside down, folks. It's those that have accused the church in many instances who have done that. And then the world has been turned upside down on this subject of hell. Most of the time we talk about heaven, and we like to use the positive approach in getting people to want to go to heaven. But you know, the Bible talks about a place called hell. But so many today have turned the world upside down and said there is no such place. You realize how many people think that this earth is going to be changed, and there's going to be a government on this earth, and Christ is going to come back here and reign? Do you realize how many people believe that there's really no such place as hell? Some will say it like this, that our hell is while we're here on earth. Others will say there's a time of purgatory where we'll suffer for a little while and then we'll go on to be with God in heaven. Others will say a God of love and grace couldn't have a place like that. And they'll say there's no such place. And here again, this may very well contribute to many of the moral problems that we have today. If we believe there is no punishment, what's happening in our schools, what's happening in our homes, what's happening in our communities, I'll guarantee you there's seldom a day goes by that you don't hear somebody say something about how difficult it is to discipline in our schools and in our families. It all comes right back to this same idea here that we like to think of God as being one with no discipline, no negative, nothing bad, no place like this. But we need to turn the world upside right. We need to teach passages like Revelation 21:8, that there is a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Mark 9:49, that there are those who will be salted with fire. After in three verses, three times just previous to this in that chapter, talks about where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Folks, the world's got to be turned right side up if we're going to overcome the difficulties that exist. And the only way to turn it right side up is to go back to this book. We must reaffirm the fundamental teachings of the distinctiveness and the necessity of the New Testament church. There is such an uncertain sound that is going through the world today. And it's not only there in denominationalism, it's there in the fringes of what's referred to as the New Testament church. They're saying none of these things really matter. That we just love, and by love they mean tolerance. They don't really mean the love of the Bible. Love is important. It's hard for us to overemphasize it. But we've got to get back, and we must reemphasize in our thinking. And I think those of my generation and the generations that maybe are before me must be careful that we do not assume that our younger generations understand all this and fail to do the teaching and the preparation that we need to do. We're going to go into some lessons that are based on some of these very principles here tonight in future services here, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We are at a point that we must be sure that we're grounded in the truth and that we understand the Bible for what it is and for what it teaches. We will be accused, no doubt, of turning the world upside down. But in Bible times, the ones who were accused of turning the world upside down were the ones who appealed to the Scriptures and taught the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the center of it. May God help us to do the same thing. Folks, we just cannot find salvation anywhere else except in Jesus Christ, through His body and by obedience to Him. The lesson tonight has been basically about first principles: believing in Christ, believing in His body, believing in Him, being baptized into Him, living for Him, and going to live with Him in heaven. If your life is not such that you can do that, come to Jesus as together we stand and sing. There's a